since 'tis the season, looking at the events surrounding the birth of Christ. And it's interesting, this Christmas season has been intruded upon a little with the towering heroic figure of Nelson Mandela and his funeral as the world watched it. And in fact, it was amazing to hear the President of the United States say that Mandela bent the arc of the moral universe towards justice. I don't think I've ever heard such a massive statement made about a figure to bend the arc of the moral universe. And of course, he's talking about Mandela and other individuals who all but crushed the apartheid movement, that 50-year-long apartheid movement in South Africa. But as you look at these individuals, and especially as they pass away and people begin to re-explore their lives, begin to remind themselves of, OK, what is this individual's history? What did he actually do to become such a noted figure? You know, without fail, it becomes these figures are not as starchy clean as their public image would portray. And as people began to sort of look back into his life, they were reminded that this man was a serial adulterer, that this man was a Marxist, that this man was a head of Spear of the Nation, which was seen by Margaret Thatcher of the UK and the United States as a terrorist organization responsible for over 60 deaths. And as they tried to bring down the apartheid government of South Africa. So you begin to look at historical figures like this, you begin to realize that they're very historically complicated people. And in fact, it was the American CIA that had a big hand in the arrest of Mandela that led to his 27 years of imprisonment. And so various bloggers, people are talking about this and saying, well, yeah, he was a very morally complicated figure, but he's a necessary man for the times that he lived in, which I think I would agree with that. He was a necessary man for the times. But it's interesting, as you go down the list of the great heroes, that men that have, by and large, even with their complicated moral lives, have brought about and impacted history for the good. Without fail, their sin nature calls their bluff. Without fail, there's some significant skeletons in the closet, things that they've done in the past that sort of mars aspects of their life, and what they did sort of overshadows their entire life. But it's interesting, when you begin to look at the prophecies concerning Christ, massive statements are being made in the Old Testament pertaining to his character, pertaining to his impact globally, historically, for all of eternity, the things he is going to do, so much so that you begin to read these prophecies and you cannot help but think, you know, if we lived pre-Christ, who in the world is going to fulfill these kind of prophecies? I mean, with Mandela, nobody stood up and said, this man was morally impeccable. I mean, he was chaste. He was perfect. There was nothing. Nobody ever made that claim. But those kind of claims are just par for the course when it comes to the Messiah. In fact, in Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, it says that the Messiah will establish his power through, not through rioting in the streets, not through violent revolutions, but through his quiet person, through his powerful teaching. And even 1,800 years after the birth of Christ, Napoleon Bonaparte thought that was absolutely fascinating. He said, I have to be physically present to get my troops riled up and excited about things, to stir the passions. But Jesus has been dead, as Napoleon saw it, for 1,800 years. And he still commands the allegiance of millions upon millions of people through his teachings. How does he do this? Isaiah 53, 1 through 3 says he would gain power through rejection instead of acceptance. That seems strange. Typically, a man gains power because people accept him, but not this Messiah. Isaiah 53:9 says he would have no deceit whatsoever. He'd be completely flawless, totally perfect. And of course, the prophecies go on from there. Isaiah 53:10, Psalm 16:10 not only talks about his moral character, but that when this Messiah dies, he won't even stay in the grave long enough for his body to undergo decay, but he's going to be raised from the dead, and on and on and on. These massive prophecies, so big that you have to wonder what kind of human shoes could possibly fill these kind of predictions. And so it happens when the birth of Christ comes about that God the Father decides to stud the circumstances of Christ's birth with powerful signs. Now, we might think, sometimes we generalize too much, and we might think that in every turn of the pages of Scripture, there are signs. It's just signs everywhere you look. But actually, that's not the case. Signs were very rare in the Bible. God typically didn't use them, but once in a while he would use signs. Now, apart from Israel being delivered from Egypt and apart from the second coming of Christ, those are the two events that had the most signs. The birth of Christ has more signs than any other event. Now, it's interesting when we think of signs and wonders today, we might think of some of the silliness that passes for Christianity out there. We might think of superstition. There's some people, sadly, who think that their Christian life is supposed to be meted out by signs and wonders, that the decisions they make in their life are made because they got a certain sign from God that they're supposed to do X, Y, and Z. Or if they're trying to discern the will of God, well, I need a sign from God so I know exactly this is the route he wants me to take. And what ends up happening is, you know, grow discontent at work. You don't like your boss anymore. You don't like where you live. And you get some junk mail. You open up your mailbox and there's this nice little cabin, you know, tucked away in the Rockies Mountains or something. And it's a sign from God. I'm supposed to sell everything and build a cabin and go out somewhere. You know, this is a sign from God. And people do that all the time. And they believe it with every fiber of their being. This, I was praying for it. This is a sign exactly from God. I remember when I was in high school, kind of going through those stages where you struggle with your faith. And I would say, God, if you're real, I pray that the wind would blow. Right now, just get a cross breeze and I know that you exist. And I thank the Lord that he never did that, because when a Christian lives off of signs to make all the decisions in their life, it really makes for stupid Christians. And I mean that in a very literal way. It dumbs us down. So instead of using the wisdom of Scripture, instead of the book of Proverbs, which is devoted to helping us be wise so that we can make discerning, informed, biblical decisions, we sort of push that aside. Oh, yeah, that's all good and well, but I need these concrete signs from God. So what you'll find in Scripture is the norm, the par for the course in the Christian life is to live according to informed, wise, discerning decisions. And then once in a while, God will put a rainbow in the clouds and say, that's a sign that I will never judge the world again. Or once in a while, he'll come up to a Gideon and tell Gideon, you know, I want you to be a military leader and I want you to liberate the children of Israel from the tyrants. Gideon had the will of the Lord, right? He shouldn't be questioning what the will of God is, but he did. He said, I'm going to need a sign because I'm about to put my neck on the line and need a sign from you, God. And he throws out his fleece. And the grass is wet. The fleece is dry. That's weird. Okay, now the fleece is wet and the grass is dry. It's strange. It's, God says, well, that's a sign. That's just a physical, tangible sign that what I already said to you, what I already disclosed to you, I'm actually going to do. So signs were never meant to disclose revelation. Signs were meant to come behind revelation and say, I really mean what I said. You can look at this physical, strange event, no matter how big or small it is, and you can look at that and say, all right, I'm going to have faith now, not in the sign, but in the revealed will of God. And so that's exactly what happens with the birth of Christ. I skipped over a verse. Let me read this verse to you. Hebrews 5:14. But solid food is for the mature who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's Hebrews 5:14, a very important verse. We train our senses to discern good and evil. That's what we're supposed to be doing in the Christian life rather than looking for these signs and wonders. Nevertheless, when it comes to the birth of Christ, he engages in these very abnormal actions of God, and he fills the birth of Christ with signs. In fact, I've counted 7 signs that accompany the birth of Christ. We'll look at 3 this morning, and we'll look at 4 next Sunday. So first of all, Zacharias and his sign. Turn to Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. Luke 1, 5. Zacharias receives a sign from the Lord. Luke 1, 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. So you have a godly couple who is now elderly, and he's serving the temple, been serving the temple for decades, and they've never been blessed with children. You know, that happens once in a while, here and now in our present day situation. And it's difficult, it's hard, it's sad for parents. But there's not this stigma that you're under divine judgment if it happens in this culture. In Judaism, there was that stigma. Because if you remember in the creation account in Genesis 1, God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. So the Jews said, okay, blessing equals fruitful and multiply, which indeed it does. But then they derive from that, if you can't be fruitful and multiply, then you must be under the curse of God. So I can't imagine this godly elderly couple, Elizabeth and Zacharias, living up their whole life, living under this stigma that I wonder what they did. People kind of whispering, I wonder what they did for God to judge them like that and keep them from having children. But we can easily look at the Old Testament. We can see that God loved to show himself strong, particularly with barren women. He did that with Samuel. Samuel's mother, Hannah, was barren. She cries out to God. God gives her a child who ends up being one of the godliest prophets ever in the Old Testament. Does that with Manoah. Manoah is barren, and he opens her womb and gives her Samson, this mighty man of God that brings judgment on the Philistines. And so God has planned to do that exact same thing with Zacharias and with Elizabeth. And they don't know it. Look at verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Now there's 2 things going on here. Number 1, he's just performing his normal priestly duty. Now in the priesthood, at this period of time in history, there was a ton of priests. There was the high priest, just one man. And then there was the chief priests, who were like your managers. And then there was the priests. Zacharias was a priest. There were 7,200 priests. And then under them were just the rest of the Levites. And they were the utensil counters and the gophers and the sort of the guards that stood outside the gates guarding the temple. Various things like that. They did all the grunt work. And so Zacharias is one of the 7,200 priests who does the holy sacrifices, performs all these things. And so we find out it's his appointed order. What they did is they broke down these 7,200 priests into 24 clans. And then from there, they broke them down further so that a group could serve 1 week out of the year in the temple. So how do you like that? You only have to work 1 week out of the year. This is your week. You only have 1 week out of the year. They would go into the temple and they would serve the Lord. Now, if it was Passover, if it was one of these big feast days, it was all hands on deck, all the Levitical household, all the priests have to show up. So it appears that this is Zacharias's 1 week out of the year where he comes and he serves the Lord. So that's the first thing that's going on. But the second thing that's going on is out from his normal activity, the lot is cast, the dice is rolled, and his name is picked for an extra special activity. See, there were some rituals, there were some customs and commands that weren't done as often as the animal sacrifices. They were very rare. It was such a privilege to do it. And there were so many priests that probably you only had one opportunity in your whole life to be able to do something like this. And one of these things is offering incense before God. If you got picked to offer incense, that was such a high privilege. And so here's Zacharias, and the die is cast, and he is chosen to offer incense before God. Now, here's what this would involve. After all the sacrifices, animal sacrifices were made, the Israelites bring in, they sacrifice animals according to the sins of their family. After the day filled with all these sacrifices, the priest who was chosen, which was Zacharias here, he would be standing in the inner court, which was a bigger court in the center of the temple. He would take coals from the altar where all the animals were sacrificed and atonement for sin was made. He would take those coals and then he would enter into the holy place. The holy place was right next to the Holy of Holies. Now, only the high priest, once a year on Passover, goes into the Holy of Holies. But if you were another priest, you could once in a while go into the Holy of Holies. Perhaps Zacharias has never been in the Holy of Holies before. But now he gets to bring these coals from the altar into the holy place. And he places them on this golden altar. And then he takes some incense with him. And he sprinkles it on the coals. And as the incense burns and the incense wafts into the heavens, Zacharias prays a prayer of intercession for the children of Israel. So as the incense is going up, his prayer is going up with it. And he's praying that God will be merciful to Israel. God will forgive the sins of Israel. Zacharias gets to intercede for the sins of his people. It was a great privilege. And it shouldn't take that long to do, but in this particular case, it ended up taking a lot longer than Zacharias planned on. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people, thousands of people, were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense of offering. They're just waiting for Zacharias to come out. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel and fear gripped him. I mean, he's never done this before. He's probably thinking, this is Nadab and Abihu. I just offered strange fire. I got something wrong. I'm going to be struck dead. Here's Gabriel standing right in front of me. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you will give him the name John, or Johanan in the Hebrew, which is Jehovah's gracious gift. So God's going to give you a gracious gift, Zacharias. You know your prayers, you've been praying for a child. Well, God's going to give that to you. But not only that, I mean, that's exciting enough. An old man, now he can be a father for the first time in his life. That's exciting enough. But look at verse 14. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, for a priest who knows the Old Testament, this would be very interesting. He's talking about when it says drink no wine or liquor, all these things, he's talking about the Nazarite vow. And there were only two men in the Old Testament who were under lifelong Nazarite vows. That was Samson, who, of course, broke his vow, and Samuel. Normally, the Nazarite vow, you would take that maybe for a few months or a few years while you're making an oath to God. But very rarely did God command a person to live their whole life under a Nazarite vow. And now the angel tells Zacharias, your son that's going to be given to you, he's going to be a Nazarite his whole life. He's going to be under the sacred vow. So immediately you're thinking, all right, this isn't going to be an ordinary child. God has a special hand on him. In verse 16, and he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Boy, if you parents pray for that for your children, that my children will rise up and turn many hearts back to their God. However way he does it, through preaching, through evangelizing, through whatever it is, that's got to delight his heart. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the father back to their children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Zacharias is learning that his son's ministry is going to be the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40. We don't have time to go there, but if you read Isaiah chapter 40, it is prophesied that before the Messiah shows up, a forerunner is born, another man. His job is to go in front of the Messiah, to preach repentance, to cause conviction of hearts, so that when the Messiah shows up, people are broken, people are humble, people are aware of their sins, and they're ready for the Messiah to come and preach grace and to preach the gospel. And so now he's just found out, that's exactly what my son, John, is going to do. But look at what verse 18 says. And Zacharias said to the angel, how will I know this for sure? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Now, that's a little puzzling because we were just told that Zacharias is a godly man. He's full of faith. But this news is so spectacular. This news is so wonderful. This news is too good to be true that he says, how do I know this is really going to happen? I mean, I'm old, my wife's old, you know, how is this going to happen? I mean, you're looking into the fiery eyes of Gabriel and you're asking him, how is God going to pull this off? The hero of Israel, the one who received apocalyptic revelation in the book of Daniel, the same Gabriel is standing in front of you telling you your wife is going to give birth to the forerunner of the Messiah. And Zacharias, in a moment of weakness, says, give me a sign, essentially. Help me. How is this going to happen? In verse 19, the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. I mean, even Gabriel can't help but divert from the script a little bit and kind of say, are you serious? Do you know who I am? And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time. So notice what happens here. Zacharias asks for a sign because he doubts whether this can happen. And Gabriel graciously gives him a sign in the form of a punishment. There's kind of a sweet poetry there. Now, this is like a child in class who keeps talking and the teacher says, stop talking. Fine, you want to talk? Stand up and give a lecture on the French and Indian War or something. I'll show you. You want to talk? I'll stand up and give a little homily. Or, you know, I remember one time when I was a child, my mom would put clean clothes on my bed, but she wouldn't fold them. She'd put there, you're old enough, you fold your clothes, you put them away. And I began to think it's a lot easier to put them back in the dirty clothes basket than to fold them up and to actually put them in the drawer. And so I'd get in trouble for that. I don't remember her ever doing this, but if she were to say, oh, you must like your clothes super clean, well, you're going to do the laundry for the next month. You know, that would be the punishment fitting the crime. And so what you have here is the sign fitting the crime, right? You have doubt through speech. Gabriel says, fine, I'm going to take your speech away. That'll help your doubt. As you're mute for 9 months, you're going to be thinking, oh, I guess God knows what he's doing. Now, imagine that, wives. If your husband couldn't talk for 9 months, your wives are like, oh, there's a joke to be made here. All you can do is point and grunt and facial expressions, and you go shopping and you see someone you meet and you can't talk to them and they think you're being rude. I mean, 9 months of this going on until John the Baptist is born. And then when Zacharias obeys God, names him John, suddenly his tongue is unleashed. Suddenly there is a torrent of poetry and he begins to prophesy one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. The first thing he says in 9 months. So it was a sign, a powerful sign. In fact, it was so powerful. Look at verse 65 of Luke chapter 1. It says, fear came upon all those living around them. And all these matters were talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord will certainly be upon him. So the whole neighborhood is talking about, this is going to be an interesting child. I mean, what is God going to do with this man? But Zacharias and his household, they knew exactly what he was going to be. They knew exactly what he would turn into. So this was a sign of certainty, his muteness, that the Messiah was going to be born. You're going to give birth to the forerunner, the Messiah will be born. That's Zacharias' sign. Number two, Mary and her sign. Well, guess who was there while Zacharias was mute and while John the Baptist was born? For the last trimester of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary is there. And when you begin to understand where Mary lives and where Elizabeth lives, it becomes kind of curious because Mary lives 65 miles north and she has to travel down to the hills of Judea, which is 65 miles south. It's about a 5 days journey. So how would Mary find out that Elizabeth, who she knew, certainly this is her elderly cousin, was barren? How would she find out about this? Well, she found out through Gabriel. Look at verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. Now, in Ephesians 1:6, all the elect of God are called favored ones. Same Greek word is translated freely bestowed there in Ephesians 1:6. So in a sense, all the children of God are favored ones. The grace of God has been poured out in our heart. We have been saved by his mercy. But obviously, if Gabriel shows up to your front door and says, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you," you're going to be thinking there's something more going on here than my salvation. There's something incredible that's about to take place. So she's contemplating this. And verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus," which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means, of course, the Lord is salvation. Very appropriate that Christ, who dies for our salvation, is called Lord is salvation. But we also know in that culture, and even in this culture, people are named after other important figures. So we look back, and of course, the Joshua we think about in the Old Testament, what did he do? The Joshua in the Old Testament led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. And the book of Hebrews parallels the Promised Land to heaven and salvation. So Jesus becomes the Joshua of the New Testament who's going to lead his covenant people into the Promised Land of salvation and ultimately heaven. So there's a lot going on here. Verse 32, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." Now, that is a fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, going down through all the specs of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He is going to perfectly fulfill it. There's no doubt in Mary's mind, wow, I'm the chosen one. I am the mother who's going to give birth to the Messiah. Here it is, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And so she says in verse 34, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" Now, that almost sounds like the same kind of doubt as Zacharias. There's that question. But it's not, because if you look closely, Zacharias said, "How will I know this for sure?" He's talking about certainty. He's doubting it. Whereas Mary says, "How can this be? How can I become pregnant since I'm a virgin? I've never been married. I've never known a man." So in her extreme humility and modesty, her first reaction, of course, is the inappropriateness of a pregnant woman who is not married. So she wants to know, how is this going to be? And this is a very tender issue. And so Gabriel answers the question very carefully and very reverently, which I think shows the love of God, because he's being very careful to help Mary understand how it is you'll be pregnant with the Messiah, having never known a man. And so in verse 35, the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you." Now, "come upon" is used in Luke chapter 11, verse 22, and Luke chapter 21, and verse 26, only two times, apart from this, in the book of Luke, and it refers to a powerful suddenness of something. So one verse is, "The prophetic days will suddenly come upon you. They'll be powerful and they'll be present." So that Gabriel is saying, in a sense, the Holy Spirit will powerfully and suddenly come upon you and bring this about. Bring about this miracle. There's no indication that Mary would know what was happening, when it was happening. The Spirit of God, in a very quiet but powerful way, would come upon her. And then he uses this other word, "overshadow." "Will overshadow you." And this is used in the Greek Septuagint in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 35. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord had fill the tabernacle. So the same terminology that refers to the glory of God settling over the temple, same terminology is used by Gabriel, the Holy Spirit settling upon within in his power in Mary to bring about this child in her womb. So what we're supposed to draw from that is the sacredness. The overshadowing is the same terminology used with the glory of God in the temple. There's a sacredness and there's a holiness, and God will bring it about without the aid of man. And then he says in the rest of verse 35, for this reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. It is because he will be virgin born that we can call him the Son of God. Because you see, you understand, only with the Son of God can you come into the stream of human history through a virgin birth. Because the womb becomes a portal to transfer, as it were, the Son of God into the realm of man. We originate in a womb. We come into existence, both physical body and spiritual soul, within the womb. For the Son of God, who's pre-existed from eternity past, the womb is simply that portal through which he enters into humanity as a man, and he becomes as one of us. So for that reason, he'll be called the Son of God. And verse 36, and behold, now here's her sign. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth. See that word, even. That is terminology to help her faith. If you doubt this, Mary, I want to tell you what I'm doing with your cousin Elizabeth, who has conceived in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. So he's helping her faith. And Mary said, behold, the bondservant of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She essentially says, I'm a slave of God. Do whatever pleases you. I'm going to carry the Messiah. What an amazing thought. Amazing thing to contemplate. So she scampers off to Elizabeth's house. And when she enters Elizabeth's house, John the Baptist in the womb of Elizabeth, remember, leaps for joy, indicating the presence of the Messiah under his roof. And he gets an early start to his ministry at pointing to the Messiah. Hasn't even been born yet. So that's her sign. The barrenness of her elderly cousin. She's now giving birth. That helps Mary's faith. And there's a third sign. Joseph, and a sign for his house. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18. Poor Joseph, hard to process all this. Excuse me. Matthew 1:18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. Now what was found is passive in the Greek, which means Mary didn't tell Joseph. Joseph found out. So who knows how? She's 3 months pregnant when she comes back from Elizabeth. Maybe it's morning sickness. Maybe something's going on and Joseph figures out. But somehow he finds out. She didn't divulge the information. And verse 19, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, he's a law-abiding man. He's a man of integrity. He does the right thing. And, or better translated, but not wanting to disgrace her. Now, according to the Roman law, or the Jewish law, the Levitical law, the Old Testament, Mosaic law, to sex outside of marriage, obviously, if you don't keep the marriage bed pure, well, that's punishable by death. That doesn't mean that God's pure. It means sex is a very holy and sacred thing. It's a very holy and sacred thing to God. So God was very strict about it. So Joseph is finding that his wife is pregnant, but he doesn't want to disgrace her. Now, the Romans did not allow the Jews to execute anyone. They did not have the power of capital punishment, but they could publicly disgrace someone. So the way they turned the law was that if there was this kind of fornication or whatever it might be, instead of stoning, because the Romans didn't allow that, you'd bring them before the community, you'd say what the sin was, and you'd excommunicate them. You'd shame them before everyone, and they'd be publicly ostracized. And by law, that's what Joseph is supposed to do to Mary. But he doesn't know what to do. Plans, the verse says, to send her away secretly. He loves her, but he cannot reconcile her pregnancy. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For the child who is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not even going to pretend like I have any idea what's going on in Joseph's mind, other than, phew, my wife is pure. I can marry this woman. This is, you know, I'm in love with her. I desire to marry her. And now it's okay. This is great. But what did you say? She's of the Holy Spirit. This is, Isaiah 7:14, this is the virgin birth. This is the Messiah. Yeah, verse 21. She will bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. Not only is it okay to marry Mary, but this is the Messiah. This is the Savior. He's going to answer the problem of sin and suffering. That's what's going on here, Joseph. Now think about that. You understand the gospel. You understand the sin problem of humanity. You understand our judgment under the wrath of God. You as a Jew have been taught the sacrificial system that there will come one day someone who will die in your place for your sins so that trusting God and God alone, you can have perfect forgiveness under the bar of his judgment, and you will not be damned to hell for eternity because of the just penalty over you. You'll be forgiven in Christ, and it's all caught up in a single God-man that is now in the womb of your fiancé. Powerful, powerful thoughts. But this is the God-man who answers the problem of sin and suffering. I never read the history behind I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. I don't know, maybe you know it. But I was reading it this week, and this song was written by Henry Longfellow. And this was around the time of the Civil War was taking place. And Henry Longfellow's wife, Fanny, was cutting the hair of their 7-year-old daughter. And after she cut her daughter's hair, she thought, oh, I'd like to preserve her golden curls in some wax. Some sealing wax. And so she begins to melt the wax in a candle, and some of the fiery wax falls on her dress. And in those days, they didn't make fire retardant clothing. And so her dress burst into flames. And Henry Longfellow comes running into the room, and he throws a carpet over her to try to put out the flame, and actually makes matters worse. And she dies the next morning of severe burns. And then later on that year, his oldest son ran away and joined the Union Army. He wanted to fight in the Civil War. And he was injured. He was crippled the rest of his life. So that by the time Christmas comes around, Henry Longfellow is not a happy individual. He's very gloom. And he writes this song. He writes, I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolves from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime, a peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth and goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong shall fail, the right prevail with peace on earth and goodwill to men. That's a very honest Christmas carol. It's very dark times, a civil war. America lost more men in that war than any other war. Very bloody, violent war. And then what happened to his wife, what happened to his son. And suffering cannot be detached from the sin problem. Most of the time, it's really theologically, it's always the result of sin. But then Henry Longfellow asserts his faith in a God who is not dead, who, as proof that he's going to stand on Judgment Day and wrong the right, has entered into human history and has suffered more than any man. You know, if God was this sort of distant, removed character that has no idea what suffering looks like, it'd be one thing. But to have a God who became man, who entered into our human suffering and suffered and died for our sins so that we could have everlasting life, that changes everything. That means that the God who answers suffering knows what it is like to suffer for sins. And Longfellow strengthened himself in that. Well, verse 22. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Here's the sign. Here's the sign for Joseph. Here's the sign for Joseph's house. The virgin will bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. We don't have the time, but if we were to go back to Isaiah chapter 7, where this prophecy is first given, we would find out it was the time when wicked Ahaz was on the throne of Judah, the southern kingdom. And he had trusted in the arm of flesh. He had trusted in the wicked king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser, to save him from his enemies. And Isaiah shows up and says, don't trust in your enemies. Don't trust in the arm of flesh. Don't trust in yourself. Trust in God and God alone. In fact, God so wants to deliver you, Ahaz, that ask him for a sign. Ask him for proof that he'll deliver you. Ask his, whatever you want. And Ahaz, pretending to be a holy man, says, oh, I will not test the Lord. I'm not going to do that. No, that's not necessary. Well, Ahaz doesn't want a sign because he's so confident in the arm of man that's going to deliver him that he doesn't really need a sign from God. And so Isaiah essentially says, well, I'm going to give you a sign anyways, but I'm not going to give it to you. I'm going to give it to the house of David. And so we read in Isaiah 7:13, then Isaiah said, listen now, O house of David. Now, why does he direct it to the house of David instead of Ahaz? I mean, Ahaz was supposed to get the sign, but he doesn't want it. It's to the house of David so that when it takes place in the house of David, I mean, Ahaz is long dead, but the house of David is still alive in the birth of Christ. When the house of David sees the virgin birth, they will realize one thing, that God himself, all by himself, has supplied a deliverer for Israel. The virgin birth means without the aid of man, God all by himself is providing a savior. So unlike Ahaz, who relies on self, unlike us, who's not supposed to rely on self, we look at the virgin birth and realize this is entirely a work of God without the aid of man. He single-handedly come and brought in redemption, and we trust in his salvation and his salvation alone for that forgiveness. That's the great sign for the house of David. He goes on in Isaiah 7:13. Listen now, house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin in the Hebrew definite article will bear a child, will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. You'll get your sign. And you have no idea the salvific ramifications that the sign is going to have. Well, to bring it to a close, in verse 24, says Joseph awoke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. So there you have it. So many different prophetic streams running together, merging at the birth of Christ. And God increases our faith, increases the faith of those involved through the muteness of Zechariah, through the barrenness of Elizabeth's womb, and through the virgin birth of the house of David. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you, God, for bringing aid and help to our faith. That not only, Lord, do we read these prophecies and do we read the unfolding of these events, Lord, but we see the signs that you so graciously lavished upon the birth of your Son. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not understand or truly believe, Lord, in the rich, redeeming significance of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I pray that you would save them this day. Draw them to yourself, Lord. In your name, amen.